Heaven, we come before you, Lord, again grateful that you have given us so much truth in your word. I pray that what we cover this morning would be used by you and your spirit to not only feed and nourish and strengthen the believers, but also, Father, it would be used to motivate us to greater service for you. Help us be priests like you desire, and pilgrims that please you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, and if you'll stand with me, we'll read our text. We'll be looking for, in the whole first session at least, verses 1 through 10. But I want to draw your attention, if I can, to where we get the title of the message, A Holy Priesthood, and we'll look in the middle of the text here. Two times we're called priests, once royal and then once holy. Verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And if you would, go down to verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Thank you. You may be seated. In your notes, you have 3 points. A pure priest, the posture of a priest, and the patience of a priest. You can go ahead and white out or cross out number 3. We're likely not going to be getting there. We're going to focus more on the first 2. I had already sent the notes in for the outline by the time I realized we're probably only going to look at purity and royalty. So, sorry about that. But you're such a gracious and forgiving people that I know that it's not a big deal. So let's look at this idea of a priesthood. You have to remember when you're reading the New Testament, it is never a good idea to try to interpret New Testament truths through Old Testament texts. The best thing to do is interpret Old Testament through the New Testament. We're grateful that we have a completed revelation. Amen? There are pictures and shadows that were given in the Old Testament. There is fulfillment and completion in the New. And that's, of course, we looked at that earlier this week in the book of Hebrews. That's found through Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand the idea of us being priests is not that there is a class of people, and this is the irony that Peter's the one writing this, because the Catholic Church that makes a whole hierarchy of quote-unquote ministers, I'm not here to make light of Catholics, I'm just saying it's funny to me that supposedly the first pope writes the book, which proves there really isn't a priesthood, meaning a certain class of Christians that are designated to a certain office. If you read the text, every believer is part of the priesthood. And that's going to be very significant in just a minute. But the idea is that we are a holy priesthood and we are a royal priesthood. We are a pure priesthood and we are to have the posture of royalty. If you go online and ask yourself, or enter a Google or Bing, whatever search engine you particularly care for, how many religions are there in the world? You'll get an answer, 4,200 or 4,300, depending on what you read. 4,200 different religions in the world. Globally, there are 12 that are the most popular. Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Taoism, Judaism, Confucianism, Shintoism, there's a ism that I don't know how to pronounce, and there's also one that I'm going to attempt to pronounce. Zoroastrianism. There's that, and then there's also Baha'i. Globally, those 12 make the top. But nearly 75% of the world's population practices one of the 5 most influential religions in the world. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, and then what the world calls Christianity, which would make up a lot of different type denominations. But when you study these things out, even people who say they're not religious, they just believe, they believe in spiritism, they believe in karma. This is, applies just this very same. Matter of fact, especially to people who believe in karma. All these different denominations, all these different religions, all funnel down really to only two. There are only two religions in the world. One religion teaches, live like this and you will have eternal life. Now they may define eternal life differently. They may define it as reincarnation. You can have your own planet, be your own God. You can enter into paradise, somewhere where you can rest in peace or rest in power. But the idea is that there's more to life than just what's here. And if you live like this, then you'll have eternal life. But then there's the one other religion, the pure religion, as James will call it. And that is this Christianity, biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity doesn't teach, if you live like this, you will have eternal life. Biblical Christianity teaches, because you have eternal life, you will live like this. Now, you don't have to live a certain way to earn eternal life. That comes by repenting, by believing, by looking to Christ, by coming to Christ, and all the synonym phrases that you find in Scripture. But a believer, a follower of Christ, does not live their life to earn eternal life. It's already been given. Peter's already established this. We've already been born again. We already have a hope that we're looking to in the future. And so, Peter, very moved by the Holy Spirit, shows us something in these first 10 verses that's very important for us to understand the significance of this idea of being pure and royal priests. As I said, religion teaches you have eternal life, so you will live like this. And that is exactly what Peter does here. You remember in grammar class, there are different kinds of verbs. There are verbs that are imperative. Those are the ones that give an authoritative command, right? Then there are those that are indicative. Those are the verbs that express simple statement of fact. They're just making a statement. There's a difference between saying Bernie is sleepy and Bernie go to sleep, right? There's a difference. If you'll notice in these first 10 verses, there isn't a command for the believer. There isn't a command for us as holy priests. It's simply a statement of fact. It's simply an explanation of how you're expected to live. Verse 1, Peter doesn't say, "Wherefore lay aside all malice." Now, don't think commandments aren't going to come later. They will. But what he's saying in verse 1 is there is an expectation by the Holy Spirit that's already there for those that are God's. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The priesthood that we are privileged to serve in is a pure priesthood. This verse says, laying aside all malice. Verses 1 through 3 deal with the putting off, while verses 4 and 5 will deal with the putting on. Laying aside all malice. Malice means badness, naughtiness, or wickedness. There is a statement of fact. There is an expectation. God's people are already doing this. Do you see that? They're already laying aside malice. Now, how would we do that? Well, Philippians 4, we're not going to turn there. But it tells us what things we should think on. We are to think on things that are lovely, things that are pure, things that are honest, things that are of good report. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. You know what it says about believers? That we should be simple concerning evil and wise unto that which is good. I'm not here to talk about your TV or movie habits or your music choices. But I am here to tell you that your TV habits and movie choices and music choices have a whole lot to do with whether or not you're laying aside malice or not. Inviting badness, naughtiness, wickedness, whatever kind of sin it would be. Well, it's just a movie. Well, it's adultery is adultery. If they're not married, it's adultery. It's immorality. Murder is murder. Retaliation is retaliation. Violence is violence. Language is language, right? And there's no way we can get around that. And trust me, I'm just going to bare my heart to you. I've looked for the loopholes because I enjoy certain types. But then, as the Holy Spirit begins to work in my life, there's things that aren't necessary for me as a believer. It's just that simple. And I remember, I'm not just a Christian. I'm part of a priesthood. And it's a pure priesthood. Peter calls it a holy priesthood. The word holy means sacred. It means physically pure, morally blameless. It means consecrated. Is my life sacred? Is my life morally blameless, physically pure? These are questions that those that profess Christ have to ask. Because nowhere does Peter say, you know, if you're saved for 20 years, you might attain this. He says, no, this is what we're already doing. We're laying aside these things. Not only malice, but also all guile. Guile means craftiness or deceit. The word is actually a root word used in there's an archaic term that meant a decoy. You know what a decoy is? My neighbor, Josh, up in North Dakota, he's a huge hunter. And he paints his own decoys. Now, they are geese. Well, they're not really geese. They're decoys that look like geese. But their whole point is to draw them in, right? It's fake. It's not real. There is deceit behind it. There's subtlety. And Christians ought not have any craftiness or deceit or subtlety. There should be no spirit of manipulation among believers. So let's lay aside all malice and guile and then laying aside hypocrisies. This word means deceitful. It means intentional concealment of one's thoughts, feelings, or character. It means to put on a pretense. The root word here is where Greeks use this word for actors on a stage. And too many people go through life like that. Shakespeare made it sound poetic when he said, all the world is a stage, but it shouldn't be that way. Your life shouldn't be a performance. It should be genuine. It should be real. You shouldn't have to put on anything for your audience of those in your life. There's something given in homiletics, which is the class on public speaking. There are two kinds of speakers. This is very simple, but it's an interesting thing. There's beginners, there's novices, and there's experienced veterans. One pastor said recently, reminding us of a class, of the class in this thought, if you ask a novice speaker to speak, his first question will be, what do you want me to speak on? What do you want me to talk about? But if you ask an experienced speaker to teach, his question is, who's my audience? Who am I speaking to? Now, why would that be? Because you got to know your audience. You have to know your audience if you're going to communicate effectively. Those who are laying aside all hypocrisies know their audience. And they know that their audience is made up of one. And it's the Lord. We're not going to give an account to our spouses or to our friends or our coworkers one day. We're going to give an account to the Lord. Now, we will give an account to how we lived in front of our spouses and co-workers. This reminds me of a just funny story. I preached in Prague 2 years ago. And I was preaching about this truth. That you're not going to stand before your family one day. You're not going to stand before your government one day. You're not going to stand before your boss one day. You're going to stand before the Lord. Now, I have an interpreter who's interpreting for me as I'm going along. And when I said, you're going to stand before the Lord one day, all of a sudden he told me to stop, and he thought for a minute, and then he said, oh, okay, hold. And then he rattled off in Czech, And everyone in the audience, there's about, you know, 25, 30 people there in the church. They went, oh, okay. And I thought, what happened? Well, what had happened was the English phrase stand before, which I was talking about maybe how you took it. We're going to give an account one day, stand before. Well, in Czech, it means to confront or argue with. So when I said you're not going to argue with your family, you're going to argue with the Lord, that was confusing to them. They didn't understand what that meant. Thankfully, he figured it out and translated it. Anyway, that had nothing to do with the lesson. It was just a funny story. Okay. Anyway. But it also proves the point, you got to know your audience, right? You got to know who you're speaking to. If you've listened to the messages from the conference in Missouri, that's a point brought up about the prophet Micaiah. He knew his audience. He knew he was there for one. It was for the Lord. Believers who are laying aside malice, guile, and hypocrisy know we're not on earth to perform for our friends. We're not here to perform as if we're actors. We're here for the Lord. We're also laying aside envies. This is jealousy or spite. If a person is content, there's no need to be jealous or spiteful. You know, the Bible talks about rejoicing with those that rejoice. Not crossing our arms and being upset over others that get to rejoice. That's a Christian virtue, to be able to rejoice with those that rejoice. To be able to be genuinely happy for somebody else. I just shared this with our church last week, and that's part of this, and they've kind of intertwined a little bit. But I feel bad for people, some Christians lately, because they seem almost apologetic when the Lord blesses them with nice things. They have a nice vehicle, they have a nice home, they have a nice job, they got a raise at work, they're able to purchase a four-wheeler, purchase a boat, purchase something, and they almost go out of their way to explain how it happened. I inherited some money, or I got a bonus at work, and realize you don't have to explain that to anybody. Jesus says very clearly, there are two kinds of rewards. There are those like the Pharisees and scribes who do things to be seen of men, and they have their reward. But then there is another reward. And Jesus said, if you live your life for the Lord genuinely, not to be seen of men, but genuinely, the Lord will reward thee openly. And do you know what happens when Christians are rewarded openly? That means people can see it. It doesn't mean in heaven. It means here. That means that a person who is blessed openly has an opportunity to give God the glory. It's still not about us. It's just a way that we can say, I got to tell you, the Lord is so good. Praise the Lord. That's why we're rewarded, not because of our something good we did. It's just another thing we can do to give God the praise and glory. But isn't it wonderful that the Lord chooses to reward us openly? And if you have a brother or sister in Christ, and there's someone in the church who God blesses, man, get right alongside them and rejoice with them. There's no reason to be envious or to be jealous or spiteful of others, especially those in the world. And then laying aside all evil speaking. This is gossip, sowing discord, or backbiting. It's just not helpful. It's not useful. It's not edifying. We do this. Verse 2, this requires some humility to view ourselves as newborn babes. Now, he doesn't say, you know how newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word? What he's saying is, as newborn babes, meaning because you are newborn babes, comma, here's what you should do. There's an understood you here. You need to desire the sincere milk of the word. Why? That we may grow thereby. Now, growth always takes a season, and there's a point here about patience, and we're not going to develop it today, but just remember this. God never gives a wrong illustration. Amen? He uses being born again as a new birth, being trees planted, branches that grow on a vine, over and over, there are all these the Spirit, there's all these, this imagery, and every one of them require growth. But you don't get fruit overnight. You don't get a baby into an adult overnight. It takes time. It takes growth. It's going to take patience. So you need to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Why? That you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And hint is. Amen. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. And He is good. So the purity of a priest is seen in our putting off. We're laying aside. We're laying aside the weights that so easily beset us. We have a race to run. But then there are things we put on, and this is amazing. We've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So He's what we're looking back to. Verse 4, to whom coming? Now, I thought we were talking about saved people. We are. We'll say, well, then why is He talking about coming to Christ? Because you never get over coming to Christ. You never stop coming to Christ. It doesn't say to what coming, it says to whom coming, and He's talking about the Lord. As, Paul will tell this to the church at Colossae, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, what? So walk ye in Him. If you were saved by faith, brother, you better believe, and sister too, you're going to live by faith too. We never stop going to the Lord. And here's one fundamental reason why. Because without Him, we can do nothing. And I love how the Bible puts that, the Lord puts it, because it doesn't say, without Him, you cannot do anything. It says, without Him, we can do nothing. If you want to make a list of all the things you can do without Christ, it's going to be nothing. It's, I think, a more powerful way of saying how much we need the Lord. So, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, which is interesting because you've heard the expression dead as a doornail, right? He's a stone isn't something we use to show how alive something is, right? I'm just trying to think of a phrase that we use with a rock, but dumb as a box of rocks is the only thing I can think of, and I don't know if that necessarily fits, okay? But when we think of something to use as an illustration of something alive, we wouldn't think of a rock or a stone, but Peter does. Peter says, he's a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And they say, okay, now it makes sense. Now we know what Peter's talking about. He's talking about the stone that the builders, what? Rejected. If you would take your Bible, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to do just a quick Bible study here. And then hopefully it'll be a blessing to you, help understand the significance of this. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. They're answering the Lord's question in verse 40. Jesus saith unto them in verse 42, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And I love this next verse. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Isn't that great? Have you ever been in a preaching message as a hearer, and you thought, I feel like he's talking about me? Well, he may not be talking about you, but the Holy Spirit moving the man may be talking to you or about you, right? I just love that reaction. They start talking, you know, I'm beginning to think he's talking about us here. And they were right. He was talking about them. But Jesus quotes the Psalms. Did you not read in the Scriptures? The Psalm is found in Psalm 118. If you take your Bible, let's go back there. And I just want to show you this because what Peter says is significant in relation to what the psalmist says and what Jesus said and what he says in the book of Acts. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, please. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. He's speaking. He says, "Be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him did this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." They had asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" Talking about healing a man. And Peter said, "There's only one person that has this kind of power. It's Jesus Christ. It's not me. And by the way, he's the one you crucified. He's the one God raised from the dead. He's the one you refused, you rejected. He's the one who fulfilled Psalm 118. You with me? All three texts, if you notice, rejected by the builders, rejected by the religious. And if you're lost here this morning, please understand what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. He doesn't say rejected by the builders. He doesn't say rejected by the religious. He says disallowed indeed of men. That means lost people refuse him. They reject him. This is a broader brushstroke, but it's an accurate brushstroke. He says he is the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, rejected by man, but chosen of God. Now, why would that matter? Well, because he's already told them last chapter, they're rejected by men, but chosen by God. What a special privilege and what an encouragement it must have been to read that. So, he's chosen of God and precious, and precious he is. And praise the Lord for that. Then he says in verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones." Well, how in the world did we become lively stones? How does a rock become a living rock? How do we, who are dead in trespasses and sins, become quickened, made alive? How does that happen? Well, the only way, and don't let this just wash over your ears, the only way for us to become lively stones is to come in contact with the living stone. The cornerstone, the head cornerstone, that's Christ. I love how often the Bible, or excuse me, not how often, but I love when the Bible speaks about when Jesus was touched. And also when Jesus touched. Remember, Jesus is walking, he's on his way to Jairus' daughter, and all of a sudden he stops and he says, "I feel virtue left me." And they say, "What do you mean?" He said, "Somebody touched me." And the Lord, really, this is, you know, a lot of people touched you. He said, "No, but there was something different about this touch." There's a lot of people that grasp after Jesus. They grasp after peace and hope and heaven, all that. But there is a difference between a people that come to Christ for what they, you know, they can get for their own sake, and people that come to Christ because they're desperate sinners who need salvation. And this woman had a desperate situation. She touched Christ in faith. If I could just touch the hem of his garment, you know, I don't need anything else, just a touch. Virtue went out. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that great? I mean, you talk about an encouragement for lost people. But then the Bible also talks about lepers. This is my favorite illustration in this subject. And it goes right along with what we're talking about here. Because verse 4 says, to whom coming? Meaning Jesus. We come to Christ, who is a lively stone. He's a living stone. And then we are lively stones. We're living stones. How did that happen? Because we came to Christ. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus healed the lepers, it says how he healed them? He touched them. I think that's significant because he didn't have to. He could have spoke and they could have been healed. He could have put some spit and some clay together, rubbed it there and said, okay, here, put this on there. He could have said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He could have said, go wash in the Brook Kidron. Go wash in the Jordan River. He could have sent his disciples to do it. He could have done a dozen different things, but he chose, Gavin, to touch them. And what makes it significant is because they were lepers. Nobody touches a leper. You know why? Because no one wants to be defiled. Are you kidding me? You stay over there. You better cry out unclean as loud as you can because we don't want you coming in contact with anybody. We're social distancing from lepers. We don't want to come close to lepers. You stay over there. And I've often thought, when the last time a leper had ever felt what a hug was like, an embrace. The only people they could touch were other lepers. Their own family has to stay away from them. No one wants to go near them because they're afraid of what you have on you. If I might use you as a leper, Marcus, I don't think you'll be offended by that. But I don't want to get what you have on me. That's disgusting. That's vile. I don't want you to defile me. And here comes Jesus. Amen. And he goes up and he cleanses the leper. He touched the leper. You know why? Because Jesus wasn't worried about what he had getting on him. He knew what he had was going to get on him. He knew greater in him than the leprosy that was in him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's power in Christ. And so you want to know how we have life? Those of us who were dead, we went to Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. And his life is given to us. Isn't that absolutely amazing and wonderful? So we have this privilege of living as lively stones. And we're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we put off, we've laid aside malice, and now we're putting on. We're coming to Christ. We're receiving His Spirit, His mind, His life, so that we might do the work of Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier about us being a priesthood and how ironic it is, and if I could use that word, that Peter is the one who tells us about it. And that's because the priesthood taught in 1 Peter chapter 2 proves the priesthood given in religion is false. Because there isn't a special class of people. The priesthood of believers teaches that we have, through Christ, parentheses, the veil, amen. We learned about that last night. Through Christ, we have access unto God. And we offer ourselves and our service as a living sacrifice unto Him. When Peter says that you're a priesthood, he's not saying we need a priesthood in Christianity. It's actually the opposite. When he says, you are now a priesthood, he's saying there is no longer a need for a specific group of people classified as priests to go unto God on your behalf. You can go yourself. The reason this matters is because he'll say in verse 10 that in time past, you were not a people, but they're now the people of God. He's not writing to people who were Jews. He's writing to people who were Gentiles. And they know what the Hebrew Scriptures teach. Chapter 1, is the first part of chapter 2, is filled with Old Testament type language. Old Testament type words. And Peter, who apparently has learned some lessons, amen, he's no longer worried about Jew-Gentile. He realizes now, Holy Spirit, to teach it. He's come a long way since what happened and talked about in the book of Galatians, where he acts one way in front of the Jews and another way when the Jews aren't around. He's come a long way since then. Now he realizes that we're all the same in Christ. And he says to them, you don't have to worry about being, well, we weren't really the chosen people. You're in Christ now. Now you're the chosen people. When you're in the elect, Christ, you are the elect. You are the chosen people of God. And you don't need a priest to go to God for you. You get to go to God yourself. We are our own priesthood. And so it actually is just a way of saying there's no need for a special group of people. Because we are, if I could say it this way, we are the special group of people. If you take your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and I want you to look with me verses 23 to 28. We're not going to read the text, I just want to give you some points. Verse 23 teaches, Aaron and his sons died and did not continue. Verse 24 teaches that Jesus Christ died and continued by His resurrection, and He's the one who reigns forever. The priesthood that was established was temporary. Christ's is eternal. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now why is that? Because verse 27 teaches that Aaron and his sons couldn't sacrifice enough to save either themselves or the people from sin. What do you do when the one who's supposed to help you in your sin is a sinner himself? That was never going to last forever. It couldn't. But we don't have a high priest who has a sin problem. Our high priest is perfect, Jesus Christ. He has no, and He can reign and will reign forever. The cities of refuge were a beautiful picture of this. A person was safe as long as the high priest remained alive. If the high priest died, then they were called up to the court and they were determined innocent or guilty. Well, the good news is our high priest is never going to die. Amen? I mean, there's so much beautiful imagery here. But Aaron and his sons, they couldn't sacrifice enough to save either themselves or people from sin. There's not enough sacrifice that could be done. But Jesus Christ, also verse 27, was sinless and had to sacrifice Himself only once. Praise the Lord for that. And so verse 28 sums up, Aaron and his sons were not perfect, but Jesus Christ is, and that's why He is consecrated, set apart forever. And so there's no need for priests on earth. We have ours already in heaven. We have access to God through Christ. The priests used to have to go through the veil. We go through Christ. Believers are our own priesthood. Amen? But don't just say, well, you know, I get to go. No, it's a pure priesthood. There is a way that we live because we are part of this special group. And it's not, well, then there's the Christians and there's the really spiritual Christians. No, the expectation here is that all believers live this way. All believers live with the idea that we're to be pure because of our priesthood. But not only are we pure, secondly, there's our posture, which is one of royalty. Solomon said that there's an evil in the land, and it's because servants are on horseback and princes are walking. It's that way in the world. People that shouldn't be leading are leading, and people that should be leading are not. Christians who should be living in this world without intimidation, without fear, Christians who are not better than the world. We're not better than the world. But we are better off. Amen? And we ought to live that way. Joy, happy, confident, faith, all these things. But we're not. We're almost timid about what we believe. And it shouldn't be that way. You are not only a holy priesthood, Peter says, you're a royal priesthood as well. Verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. In other words, it doesn't matter if they disallow Him or not, He's still the head of the corner. Amen? I mean, A lost person can reject Jesus, but he's still Jesus. A lost person can choose not to believe in Jesus, but he's still Jesus. He's still Savior. He's still Lord. He's still the head of the corner. And then, verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Here's the reality there. Lost are still lost. You disobey, you're not going to be saved. It goes, and then here's another evidence of it all boiling down to obedience or disobedience. And then verse 9, but ye, you're different than that. You're not disobedient. You're obedient children. Remember from yesterday? You're obedient children. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth. That means to publish. It means to celebrate the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. And before you were saved, you weren't really part of anything. But now, not only are you part of something, you're part of the people of God. It's one thing to be part of a group of fans for a football team. It's another thing to be part of a group of people that are redeemed forever. Amen? I love Psalm 89:7. I said it on Sunday. We are about Him. We are a people about the Lord. Talk about a wonderful group to be part of. But now you're the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. But we are a royal priesthood. And we ought to live that way. This word royal means kingly, but not just kingly. It means kingly in nature. It means that your character is kingly. Your character is royal. You've laid aside hypocrisy. You're not performing like you're a king. You're not performing like you're royal. It is part of who you are. And someone who knows who they are in Christ lives that way. This is part of the fruit of the Spirit that will be evident in their life. I'd like to read you a quote from a commentator. He said, "The saints are made kings by Christ. They are so now. They have received a kingdom of grace which cannot be taken away. And they have the power of kings over sin, Satan, and the world, and all their enemies. And they live and fare like kings, and are clothed like kings in the richest of apparel, His righteousness." You talk about royal robes. Amen? You dress a certain way because you're going to a certain occasion. When you're dressed a certain way, you're careful about what you do. If you're going out gardening, you're likely not wearing your new suit. And if you do wear your new suit, you are likely going to be very careful about what you get on it. You're going to be careful about where you walk. You're going to be careful about where you go. You're going to be careful about how you carry yourself. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You are a royal priesthood, beloved. Well, anyway. I'm tired. You're a royal priesthood. You're dressed like it, amen? So act like it. He continues, "We are dressed in the richest apparel, the righteousness of Christ. And we are attended as kings, angels being our lifeguards. And they will appear much more so hereafter, when we reign on earth with Christ for 1,000 years and shall sit upon thrones and have the crown of life and righteousness given us and at last be introduced in the kingdom of glory." He continues later, "They become such, we become kings by being the sons of God, which power and privilege they receive from Christ, and so are heirs of God and joint heirs with Him. And by being united to Him," this goes right back to whom coming, the constant going back to the Lord. "And He also makes them priests to offer up the spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise, and those of a broken heart and of a contrite spirit, and even their souls and bodies as a holy, living, and acceptable sacrifice unto God, by anointing and sanctifying them by His Spirit, and they are made such by Him. We are kings, we are priests, we are royal, we are in a royal priesthood. Now, what does this mean? Remember what I said earlier, the idea that believers are part of a priesthood, or we'll say it this way, the priesthood of believers, teaches that we have, through Christ, access unto God and offer ourselves and our service as a living sacrifice unto Him. What did a priest do? Remember, don't try to figure your Christian life out by looking to the Old Testament and saying, well, what did priests do there? That's what we're supposed to do. That's not the point. The priesthood was a picture of something. Now it's gone. It's been fulfilled in Christ. But you understand what priests did. They entered into God's presence, but not just to hang out for a little bit. There was intent. There was giving something. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You can't do that in heaven. You have to do that here. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You ready for this? No more dead sacrifices. No more killing and slaying and laying. No, now it's living sacrifices. You're a lively stone. You're a living stone that is a living sacrifice unto God. By the way, that's our reasonable service. It only makes sense. And so the priesthood is pure and the priesthood is royal. The purity of a priest is the putting off 1 through 3 and the putting on verses 4 and 5. The posture of a priest is royalty. And we ought to live like it. Don't let the world tell you how you should be. And by the way, this is the whole, Peter's building up to this. He's writing people who are rejected by their former friends. They're under persecution. They're suffering through trials and tribulations. We're going to need it, right, in our nation. And this truth has applied to Christians for 2 millennia, right? He's saying you have to think right about yourself if you're going to live in this world effectively. We don't want to just survive our lives. We want to thrive in our lives. And so before he gets to the imperative, which is the commands, and that'll start in verse 11, first he states the indicative. He states just simple matter of fact. I'm not commanding believers because I know this is how believers already are, pure and royal. Let's pray. Father in heaven,